All right, so enough announcements. Let's move on to Jude. Lord willing, we will finish the book. It's been a long journey through this book. Long journey. Mostly because there's been such big gaps between my times up here on this subject. So, we're going to try to finish out Jude. Jude has, as we said this morning, used word pictures from nature, from life, examples of what false teachers look like in the church. And so many times, I don't know about for you, but for me, it's good to have a word picture painted, to have an object lesson. It helps it to stick in my gray matter better. You know, you can give me a concept and I'll go, okay. And it just kind of goes in one ear, out the other. Doesn't even slow down. But sometimes with a word picture, it'll maybe at least slow down, or I can catch it and go, oh. Now, granted, sometimes I'll remember the word picture and not remember the lesson that goes with it, but if I think hard enough, sometimes it'll come back. So Jude does this quite well, I think, of giving us different pictures, examples, illustrations of what these false teachers are like. And these false teachers are primarily concerned, as we said this morning, with themselves, their sinful desires, and how to get what they want. And as I said also this morning, like this group of believers, we also need to be on guard against false teachers. Jude warns and gives examples of what they're going to be like, what their behavior looks like, and how to watch out for it. But now he turns to the believers and gives them some words of encouragement as he finishes up his final warnings on the false teachers. So turn to Jude, and we will start reading for context in verse 14. Jude 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So we saw earlier that Enoch had made some prophecies about false teachers and what was coming. But there was another warning system that kicked in for these believers as well. We had a prophecy from almost back to creation time with Enoch. But then something that Jude says has been much more recent for these believers. Because he says, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is a very contemporary, like, this is happening in their lives kind of thing. So we see that we have this prophecy from way back in the beginning of time. But then now there's also a reminder from, like, last week in their lives, right? It's something recent. And honestly, that's kind of the way that things should work for us. We've got this book, right? Thousands of years old. It's got all kinds of prophecies. It's got all kinds of instructions, right? But we should also be hearing, like we're doing now, proclamations from God's word today, last week, this past month, encouragements on how we should live, what we should be aware of, what we should be watching for. And so Jude reminds these believers of something that they had already been told by the apostles. Now, it's possible, it's conceivable, that this group of believers heard directly from one or more of the actual 12 apostles. Because you can either count Matthias or Paul, however you want to do your counting, but one of the actual apostles may have said to them, hey, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own godly passions, so on and so forth. They may have actually heard it come from an apostle's mouth. It's possible. Don't know if that's the case because the text doesn't tell us. It's also possible that they had heard other people quoting the apostles as having said this, like Jude is doing right here. He's quoting to them what the apostles had said. Because at this time, they didn't have the New Testament, right? They had the Old Testament, so they had Scripture, but they didn't have the completed canon like we have. So therefore, what the apostles was saying maybe may not have been written down yet in the epistles, so therefore it would have been word of mouth. You know, Philip, for example, we see Philip showing up in Samaria and doing great evangelistic work. He, I'm sure, would have said, hey, listen, this is what the apostles are saying in Jerusalem. And then he would quote to them what the apostles were saying. So that's another possibility of how they may have heard this. Either way, the information was coming from a good source. It was coming from the apostles. They were giving important information. Now, a note for you. Jude says, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know who he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how was that individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, related to Jude? It's his brother. He grew up with the Lord. Now, half-brother, yes, we understand that. But still, it was his oldest brother. As long as Jude had been alive, until Christ died on the cross, he knew this guy as his brother. Probably shared a room with him. I'm sure had to do chores with him. I'm sure Jude got mad at the Lord. Man, he's always perfect. He never gets in trouble for anything. Now, granted, he didn't do anything wrong, but still. I know my brother struggled with that with me. What? I don't understand why you think that's funny. I am known in my family as the perfect child. Right? Okay, I'm not even getting any help from them. Sorry. But Jude knew this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his brother. But how does he address him? When he references him, and we can go back to earlier in the book, at the beginning of the book, he does it the exact same way. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus was in his mind. It was his Savior. It was his God. Yes, it was his brother, his physical half-brother, but he was also his Lord. Now, this statement that the apostles, that Jude is quoting, also shows up in 2 Peter chapter 3. And some people, some commentators argue that Jude is kind of copying what Peter said. Others argue that Peter was copying what Jude said. I think they just may have had the same topic in mind when they were talking. Okay? They had some of the same concerns. I mean, how many times can you look through Paul's epistles and go, same theme, same theme, same theme, same theme? I mean, Ephesians, Colossians. Okay, we know Paul wrote both of those. Two different times to two different groups of people. Colossians is kind of like the Cliff Notes versions of Ephesians. If you read those two books, it's like they're almost a mirror image of each other. I mean, it's just Paul hits a lot of the exact same topics. Why? Because all of us as believers struggle with a lot of the exact same issues. And we struggle with them over and over and over again. The believers in Ephesus struggled. The believers in Colossae struggled. The believers that Jude is writing to struggled. We struggle with some of the exact same issues. But 2 Peter chapter 3 has almost this exact same statement. It says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So I would argue that this statement was a mantra almost of the apostles in the early days. Scoffers are coming. They're going to come. They're coming in the last days, and they're going to do what they want to do. Be on guard. Peter says it. Jude says it. The apostles were saying it. If you get that many different messengers saying something, you probably should go, huh, I might need to listen to that, right? So we need to listen. So what is this warning or prediction that is given? Well, it says, in the last times. They said to you, in the last time, or it says last time. Could be speaking of the end of the age, right? The end of the church age. And the thought that came to my mind with this is, okay, think of a sporting event, okay? A soccer game, a basketball game, whatever sport you like. Hockey game, there's another good example. The clock is ticking down. The team that's behind is looking at the scoreboard going, we don't have much time, and we got to make up a deficit. And so what do? They get desperate, right? They start throwing everything they've got at it. Hockey's a great example. You get to the end of the game, and you're down. What do? You pull your goalkeeper. Whoa, what are you, crazy? You're down. Why are you pulling the goalkeeper out? Because I want to throw everybody I've got at the other team's goal. So I will pull my goalkeeper off the ice so that I can put another offensive player on the ice to try to score on you. I am pulling out all the stops. I'm abandoning everything. Why? Because I'm desperate to get that win. And so that's where I will throw everything I've got. And guess what? The enemy of our souls sees the clock ticking down, knows the game's almost over, and he is going to throw everything he's got against us. Everything. He's going to throw outside influences. He's going to bring inside, like these false teachers that Jude's been talking to infiltrate, to sneak in under the radar and mess with the works. Throw a monkey wrench into it. And these scoffers are following the pattern of ungodly passions. Sound familiar? Jude's been talking about in these last couple verses ungodliness over and over and over again. And he's also been talking throughout his book, if you read back through it, them going after their passions, after their desires, after their lusts, fulfilling all of these things. This is the group that is throwing everything they've got against the church. It's the identity of these false teachers. And they want to get their desires met. Not God's. Their desires. They want to see what they want to see happen. So we see this warning that Jude gives, but then he gives a contrast. Well, I haven't finished all of the negatives yet. So they're following their ungodly passions. Verse 19, it is these who cause division. Worldly people. Causing divisions. How are they causing divisions? What's he talking about? Well, kind of the idea is, okay, we're going to set up a line down the middle of the room, and I'm going to convince all of you on this side of one thing, and I'm going to convince all of you on this side of the other thing that's the opposite of their thing, and then I'm going to go and let you go at it. Right? I'm going to try to divide you, separate you. And then I might, for the fun of it, draw a line halfway back through the auditorium that way and tell that group one thing and this group another and see if I can get you fighting in all kinds of different directions. But why would I do that? What does that gain me? Well, if I'm your enemy and I get George over here fighting with Doug back there and Samir fighting with Jack and arguing and sending emails back and forth and fighting over, I don't know, the color of the carpet. If I can get you fighting about anything, then guess what? You're not out there giving the gospel. You're not out there showing love to the unsaved. You're not showing love to each other. Why? Because you're ticked off because you disagree with me. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do with us. He wants to take a line this way and that way and this way and that way and get us all fighting against each other. And the subjects and the topics of these divisions can be so varied and crazy. The example I gave, carpet. We've heard of churches splitting over carpet. I've heard of a fellowship that has had people leave because they were talking about a building all the time. What are we doing? Something that's very encouraging to me personally, here at Fairbluff. We are a uniquely mixed body of people. We have natural divisions that are already set up that we are working as a group to overcome. For example, I don't speak Spanish. Some of our brothers and sisters here speak Spanish. We have to work both sides to overcome our differences, our natural differences because of where we were born and how we were raised, to work together as a body. And it's a wonderful thing for me to see something like we had yesterday at Lake Day. Because I don't know, those that were there, I don't know if you noticed, but across the cove last night, there was a couple out in their yard getting ready for a delivery. We didn't realize the delivery was coming until after our festivities were over, but we got to see the delivery happen. But you know what? That couple was out in their yard. And I guarantee you they could hear what was going on in the McLeod's yard because I could hear their conversation a little bit. So do you know what they heard yesterday afternoon? They heard Spanish and probably went, what in the world is going on over there? And then they heard English and then Spanish and then English and then Spanish and then English. And what were they hearing? They were hearing a message from God's word in two languages. We have worked to figure out a way to overcome our difference, our division that naturally is here, to work together as one body. And we were an example to people across that cove. What in the world are those crazy people doing over there? We're enjoying time together as varied cultures around what? The Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so, yes, we have to work against these divisions. But as an encouragement to us as a body here, keep working to overcome our natural divisions. Not just the ones that we create on our own by arguing over different things, but our natural ones. Keep up the good work. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now, some of your translations may say, instead of worldly, may say sensual. Now, for me, when I hear the word sensual, there's a very specific picture that comes to mind, right? Probably the same for you. I think when the translators translated it that way, it may have had a different connotation than it has now. And I think, honestly, based on a little bit of study of the text, I think worldly is a better way of describing them, worldly people. And here's why. The idea is As one commentator put it this way, the term does not refer to the gross lusts of the flesh. That's what I think of. But rather relates to the powers and endowments of the ungenerated human nature, man as he is in Adam. Let me read that again. The term does not refer to the gross lusts of the flesh, but rather relates to the powers and endowments of unregenerated human nature as he is in Adam. And think about when I say that, the powers and endowments of unregenerated human nature. What can the unregenerated mind create? All kinds of stuff. All kinds of stuff. In so many different ways. And sometimes the human nature will actually come up with something good. But so many times, the power and endowments of those unregenerated hearts and minds come up with the worst possible things. It says they are devoid of the Spirit at the end of verse 19. Now, depending on your translation, my translation shows the word Spirit as being capitalized. So it automatically makes you think Holy Spirit. Okay? We'll give you a word of warning. That is a translator's choice. Okay? Because what makes Greek as recorded in the original manuscripts of the Old Testament so challenging is that when they wrote these epistles back in the beginning, when Jude wrote it, his Greek, every letter was a capital letter. And there were no spaces between the words. There was no punctuation. It was just capital letters, line after line. So, how do you know if you're supposed to capitalize the first letter of the word like we have in some of our Bibles? The translators go, I think it needs to be capitalized. Now, they have basis for it, and I'll go into all that. But just keep in mind, when you see something capitalized or not capitalized, at least in the New Testament, remember, that is a translator's choice. And if there's a comma here and you think it should be over here, again, that's a translator's choice. Paul, you think his run-on sentences in English were bad? In Greek, there was no punctuation. It was all one sentence, you know? So, all right. Is it supposed to be capitalized Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or should it just be Spirit? Lowercase Spirit. Well, some hold that it should not be capitalized because it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but instead the Spirit of man. Well, this view, in my opinion, brings some challenges because what it means is, okay, so you're saying man is a dichotomous being until when he's unregenerated, and once he gets saved, he becomes a trichotomous. Okay, I'm using big theological terms. Let me back up. Dichotomy, trichotomy. Okay? Di, two. Try three, right? Dichotomy says man has two parts, body and spirit. Trichotomy says man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. So if I'm saying this is not the Holy Spirit that we're talking about, I'm talking that man as an unregenerate person has two parts, then they get saved, and now they have three. Regardless of which side of this equation, dichotomy or trichotomy, you fall on. That doesn't make sense. To me, in this context, viewing this as the Holy Spirit, so I actually agree with the translators in their approach, viewing this as the Holy Spirit makes more sense to me in context. Without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we are prone to division and worldly desires. When we ignore or quench the Holy Spirit, it becomes much easier for us to live in a sinful or worldly manner instead of living for God. So we have to work to not quench the Holy Spirit. We need to not be like these false teachers and be devoid of the Spirit. And then Jude gets on to encouragements to the believers. He addresses them and he says in verse 20, "But you, beloved..." I want to stop. Twice so far in three verses, he calls these saints beloved. And he actually, throughout the course of epistle, does this like four times. He calls the saints beloved. They were important to him. He cared for them. He loved them. He was concerned for them. He says, beloved. And he encourages them and he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So this idea of building yourselves up in your most holy faith, it's kind of the idea of building a building, right? It's an ongoing process. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes work. When this addition was put on this building, there was a number of believers who were part of this body that spent hours and hours and hours helping with the construction of it. I've heard stories, this was all before my time here, of them putting down the subflooring in this room. And they did it the old-fashioned way, by hand. That means you have a nail in this hand and a hammer in this hand, and you hope you hit the right nail, and you drive it into the floor. And then you do it over and over and over and over again until your hands are blistered and your arm feels like it's going to fall off. That's the picture. Building a building. Okay? It takes time. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't just say, okay, you know, we're going to do an addition and next Sunday it's there. No. You got to put the plans together. You got to gather the materials. You have to start the work. Then if you're in my line of work, you got to watch the weather and go, oh, here it's raining again. But it's a process. And we as believers have a responsibility to do our part in this process. But also notice, he says, beloved, he says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Notice that repetition there? You, 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 you. He's talking to each one of us individually. We individually have a job to do, have a part to play. It's a personal thing. And one of the ways that we can do this, building up ourselves in our most holy faith, is to spend time in this word. Because this will give us the blueprints, the building materials, and the power in which to do the work. Because here's the thing. The better we know what we're looking at, what we're aiming for, the target, the better chance we have of hitting it. Right? If I don't know what I'm aiming for, I guarantee you I'm going to miss it every time. Right? Okay, I'm just going to shoot. At what? I don't know. Just aim somewhere and pull the trigger and hope for the best. No. You need to know your target. Okay, my target is the exit sign in the back, right? Okay, now I have a target. Now I need to learn everything I can about focusing in on that exit sign. As Holden does when he last weekend went to drill with the National Guard and they qualified on their weapons, you've got to take time before you go to the range to actually qualify. They don't just grab a gun and go out and start shooting. They go to another range and they take the gun and they do what's called zeroing. Okay, well, what in the world is zeroing? Well, it's taking the gun and figuring out, okay, it's aiming a little to the left there. Okay, so I need to adjust my sight to bring it back. Okay, I'm a little low. Okay, I need to bring it up just a little bit. Okay, now I'm on target. When I look through the sights at my target, it hits what I'm aiming at. Now my gun is zeroed, and now I can go over to the range and have a chance of qualifying. Right? Because I did what? I did the work ahead of time to get my weapon zeroed, to get it on target, so that when I come over to the range and that target pops up, I can go boom and hit it. But if my rifle isn't zeroed, I could be aiming those sights right on the target every single time and never hit the target once. And I will say this, another part of our preparation is our sight. Not eyesight, but our weapon sight. Okay? Iron sights on a gun are useful. Red dot sights are spectacular. I got to use one on a handgun a couple of weeks ago. Took me from where I sometimes hit the target to where I was consistently hitting the target. But you know what? Somebody, and I was borrowing the weapon with the red dot sight, so it wasn't mine. Somebody spent the time to purchase the red dot sight, mount it, zero it, so that when I picked it up, I was able to hit the target better. There was preparation that went into it. And the same has to be true for us. The other aspect to think about this from is when we're looking at teaching, when we know this backwards and forwards, as we should, then when something comes up that doesn't match this, we can automatically go, oh, whoa, whoa, hold on. That doesn't match up. Let's talk about it. I've got some concerns about what you just said, because according to Jude or Peter or Paul, which of course we could say according to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God, because all of it is His, it says this and you're saying that. We need to make sure we get on the right page here. Another aspect of this is prayer. He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer, guided by the Holy Spirit and God's Word, is effective. Why? Because we're praying what God wants. And when you are praying in line with what God wants, guess what? He does it. So some of the process of prayer, honestly, I think, is just for us to get in line with what God wants. And sometimes I wonder in my life if the reason that my prayers aren't answered is I haven't figured out I'm not lined up with what He wants. I'm praying over here, and He wants me over here. Well, if I keep praying over here, I can do it all day long, and it's not going to change a thing. But guess what? If I, through my prayer life, get over here, oh, what do you know? My prayer is answered because that's what God wanted all along. Right? Now, there's always that caveat. I may still be off base even though I think I'm lined up with what He wants. Because as we talked about in Romans 11, we cannot comprehend His plans. And then he exhorts them to keep yourselves in the love of God. We have to strive to make sure we do not get anything in between us and God and His love. What do I mean by that? Well, sin, right? Sin can cast a shadow in our lives and keep us from living in the light of God's love. Now, does that mean that God's love has changed at all? No. God's love continues to shine, unabated, with no change whatsoever. But over there, you can see my shadow on the wall, right? It moves when I move. That light hasn't changed, hasn't moved. Its intensity is exactly the same. It is consistent. That's God's love. Guess what my sin does? It casts a shadow. And depending on where I am in relationship to my sin, if it's between me and God, guess what? I'm in the shadow. But if I am confessing it and taking that sin and getting it out of the way, then the light shines through perfectly. And we will sin. We're sinful human beings. We are going to sin. But like 1 John says, if we confess our sin, God's faithful to forgive our sins. He will forgive when we sin. But we need to seek to not repeat it. Waiting, Jude says in verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is a challenging one. Some commentators would hold that this is talking about Christ coming, His imminent return, imminent. Yeah, I think I pronounced that right. Imminent return. right? His coming back at any moment. That's what he's talking about here, because it says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Why would he say it that way? Well, think about it. If we're no longer here on earth, struggling with a sin nature, think of the mercy that would be for us. We no longer have to deal with the fact that my sin nature wants me to go that way when God wants me to go this way. I'm now perfectly in tune with his will because my sin nature is gone. What a mercy that would be in my life and in your life. And then Jude encourages them and challenges them to take some steps of action. Verse 22, he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. Why mercy? Shouldn't we whack them over the head and say, you crazy person, why don't you just see the truth? No. When there's somebody that's doubting, we should be merciful. We should say, hey, come here. Let's talk about your doubts. It's the same mercy that was extended to us, right? That's the mercy that we're looking for in the Lord's return. Have mercy on the doubters. Don't attack them. Don't belittle them. Engage them. And how do we engage them? Well, we take them to God's word. Let's talk about your doubts in light of God's word. What do you have doubts about? Because if we're honest, most of us have doubts about something at some point in time. Now, maybe we've gotten past it or through it. We've gotten some answers, but see, that's the key. If you've had doubts, especially if you've had doubts in the same area, you're the perfect person to help the one who's doubting. Because you can say, hey, you know what? I had that exact same question. And let me share with you the answers that I found. Engage the doubters. Help them walk through their doubt. And then he says, in verse 22, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Well, having mercy on doubters sounds very kind and compassionate and serene almost, right? I'm going to have mercy on the doubters. And then I'm going to snatch someone out of the fire. That's a little more intense, right? That's a little more violent almost. It's a lot more sudden, more aggressive. I'm going to snatch them out of the fire. Yesterday, Steve Grimberg snatched some children off of a tube. Just ripped that tube right out from underneath them. It was wonderful to watch. Snatching them out of the fire. What fire? What is this fire he's talking about? Well, it's a fire that apparently is already burning because we're snatching them out of the fire. Now, it could be that what Jude is talking about here is believers who are struggling because of these false teachers that have come in, and we are snatching them out of the fire that they're about to be engulfed in, the chastening fire that God is using to refine them. Hey, let me help you, brother. You're about to go down the wrong way, and you're going to end up in a lot of pain. Let me help you. Let me snatch you out of that pathway of error. It could also be referring to future and eternal punishment. And you know what? It may be a little bit of both. It's not really clear what Jude's talking about. But I think to a certain extent we can apply it to both aspects. That we need to come alongside those that may be being led astray by the false teachers and snatch them from the fire that they're about to be engulfed in. But we also need to be doing the same thing to the unsaved, the doubters that are unsaved, we need to come beside them and show mercy to them. Those that are about to fall into the fire of what? Eternal punishment forever in hell. We need to snatch them too. It's critical that that happen now and quick and pronto. We can't wait. Because as we all know, We're not guaranteed the next second. So we need to snatch those people out of that chance of eternal punishment. But then he says in second half of verse 23, to others show mercy with fear. Mercy with fear. I thought we as believers were not supposed to fear. We're not supposed to have a spirit of fear. I think First or Second Timothy talks about that. We don't have a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. But now he's telling me I should show mercy with fear? How does this add up? I'll explain how it makes sense to me. The reason I should show mercy with fear is I need to show mercy and be fearful of the fact that I could fall into the exact same situation if I'm not careful, right? Paul talks about it in, I think it's Galatians, where he says we need to help those that have fallen into sin, but we need to do it in such a way that we are careful that we don't fall into the exact same hole with them, right? So my brother has fallen into this hole, okay? And I'm going to try to reach down and pull him up. What do I have to do? Well, if I just reach down like this and he grabs a hold of my arm and yanks, I go headlong into the exact same hole with him. So what do I have to do? Well, I got to think about this. Okay, so if I'm going to pull you out, I need to get anchored first. And then I'm going to reach down and then I'm going to pull you up out of the hole. Now, what motivates me to get anchored and be careful? Fear of falling into that hole. And so I need to, with fear, show mercy so that I don't end up in the same sin that my brother's in. And then he says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I don't want to be close to the sins of the flesh, right? I want to stay as far away from them as I can. Why? Because, again, if I get right on this very edge and get my toes over it and then just kind of lean over, what's going to happen? I'm going over. But if I can stay as far back from that edge and still reach in, I've got a chance of pulling you out with me without me getting pulled in with you. Think of the garments, the idea of this garment. It's the idea that they're talking about is the undergarment that they would wear against their bodies, okay? Because they'd have multiple layers, just like I'm wearing multiple layers today, right? So this would be my undershirt, you know, the one closest to me. Well, this garment here may not get as stained from my perspiration, from being up here preaching, but the undershirt, the undergarment, is getting stained by the perspiration. I want to not get stained by the perspiration of sin, right? And how do I do that? I stay away from the things that cause that. I don't want to take those filthy garments and put them on close to my body. I want to keep them as far away as I can. Well, I have run out of time. So maybe we'll have to finish Jude some other time. Actually, no, you know what? I'm going to finish this because we have to. We can't stop there. Because Jude ends exquisitely. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with great joy. Wow. Think about that for a minute. All right? He says, God's the one who's getting the glory here, right? That's the key. Keep that in mind. But we give praise to him because of the fact that he keeps us from stumbling into that hole. He keeps us from tripping and falling into it. But keep in mind, this stumbling, it's this. It's, ooh, I stumbled and I fell. That is totally different than diving headfirst. Okay? Right? What's the difference? Stumbling is I'm walking along, I trip, and I fall. I didn't intend to fall into the hole. It just happened. But if I dive headlong, I walk to the edge, I approached, I got in my position, and if we're honest, how many times is that the way we sin? I walk to the edge and go, yep, it's sin. Here we go. Instead of, oops, I stumbled and fell into it. But the good news is, he's not going to keep you from diving head first, because if you want to go like that, have at it. But he will keep you from tripping and falling unintentionally into it. And isn't that a wonderful encouragement? Present you blameless. Think about that. Blameless. God, holy, holy, holy God, will look at us as blameless. A miracle, absolute miracle. And then it says, he has great joy when he presents us. Great joy over idiots that trip and fall into sin on a regular basis and sometimes dive head first. Think about it. Parents, how many times, grandparents especially, I guarantee you this happened within the last couple of weeks with a certain two individuals. They said, meet our new grandson. They were joyful to present him to anyone who came into the room. I guarantee it. It's the same way with us as parents. Hey, check out my kid. I'm joyful to present them to you. And that's what God is with us. He's joyful to present us. Blameless. Without sin. What an honor for him to view me and you that way. And then he says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now for me, this was a stumbling block. Because I thought Jesus was our Savior, not the Father. Right? Because it says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wait a minute. So I had to think about that a little bit. Ponder on that. Well, yes, God is the architect. The Father is the architect of our salvation. So, in a way, he is our Savior. And notice it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The method of our salvation comes through Christ. And then it says, Jude says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, in English, your translation probably says be or is, right? We have a verb there. In Greek, there's no verb, which is not uncommon in Greek. Occasionally, Greek will do that, and you just have to provide the verb to make it flow in English. But what it does is it makes it a little bit of a challenge. What is Jude saying here? Is this, when he says glory, majesty, dominion, authority, is this a prayer that there would be glory and majesty and dominion and authority? Or is it a statement of fact where is, so there is glory and majesty and dominion and authority? Or option number three, which I kind of like, is it a proclamation of praise and there is no verb necessary? It's just Jude breaking forth in praise to God and laying out adjectives about God. Glory, majesty, dominion, and authority forever. Amen. And he ends the book. What a way to end. Jude wanted to write to these believers about their common salvation, but he felt he was compelled to write to them about these false teachers and the way they were creeping into the church. He gave multiple examples of and word pictures of how these people behave, how they have infiltrated. And in the end, it's coming. The end is coming for these false teachers, along with the terrible punishment that goes with what they have done. And he doesn't want the believers to be damaged by these false teachers. They've snuck into the church, not declaring their intentions to destroy and divide. And he calls them out for their sinful actions and warns the believers not to follow them. The believers have heard warnings. The warnings have come from the past, way back, and then more recent from the apostles and the church leaders. But he's reminding them again to be on guard, as we must remind ourselves on a regular basis to be on guard. We have to watch for false teachers. And the challenge for us today is that we can be influenced by so many more false teachers. What do I mean by that? Technology, podcasts, websites. You can watch all kinds of messages, listen to all kinds of sermons. Back in Jude's time, the person had to get there physically, face to face, and preach to you. Now, you can sit there and 24/7 watch and listen to sermons. Are they good? Are they true? Are they in error? You have to be on guard. How will we know which is which? Which is the truth and which is not? Well, by studying God's word, by spending time in prayer regularly, and by watching carefully to see if what these teachers say matches up with what Scripture says. Keeping in mind, the thing to keep in mind, is that our God and Savior has the power to keep us from being led astray. So yes, we have to do our part, but he will also help to keep us from stumbling. He gets great joy from seeing us presented blameless because of Christ's work on the cross to pay for our sins. And so for this and so many more reasons, he is worthy of our praise every single day. May we guard against false teachers and rejoice in our Savior and his salvation that has been provided for us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity to again look into your word. We thank you for the fact that you love us, you care for us, that you have provided for us salvation. And not only that, but now you are joyful to present us without sin. What an amazing thought to ponder. We ask that as we go into this new week, that you would help us to be good students of your word, that we might be constantly prepared to look at the things that were presented in every type of format and technology. When we hear messages from your word, that we would be able to see those that are true and those that are in error, that we would live in such a way that we are overcoming the divisions, that we are loving each other, that we are loving the lost, and that we are serving you with each day of our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.